three times, and I'm getting goosebumps every time. It's pretty awesome. So, our reading for this lesson today is from Hebrews chapter 4, and it's on, let's see, page 1011 in your Pew Bibles, if you want to join along. We're going to begin at verse 14 and read to 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testing that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. This is the word of the Lord from Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here today into your presence, Lord, to hear of the good news of Jesus. Even in a book like Numbers, Lord, we know that all scripture points to him. And so today, as we begin our new series in Numbers called Covenant People, I pray that you would help us to see that we too are the people who have been claimed by the promises of your covenant. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we've been doing this sermon series for the past three summers now. It's called Covenant People. The first one was called Genesis, Covenant People. And in Genesis, we saw a couple of things that prevailed in the narrative. It started with God creating all things. And he created them all, and they were good. They were truly, truly good. And then he created man, and he said, man is very good. And he looked at everything he created, and it was good. But the story, friends, as we know, didn't end with the creation. It continued, and we see that in the midst of God's creation, man rebelled. God gave man the ability to obey or to disobey his will. And man, meaning Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God. And we rebelled against his will. But then once again, the story doesn't end there. A just God who is perfect and holy cannot abide wickedness. And so he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. But he didn't just eradicate them. He didn't just wipe creation out and start with a clean slate, like many of us would have done in that same position, because he is God. And equal in his justice, he is with his mercy as well. And so he was merciful to Adam and Eve, and he gave them a covenant promise that he would restore and that he would redeem the people, that he would redeem humanity through a promised Savior. And so God gives us promises of redemption and restoration as well. And that's where we focused in Genesis. And Genesis carries this promise, this covenant promise, through a man named Abraham and his descendants. He had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and eventually, through a huge number of stories and events that occur that are kind of crazy, they end up in the land of Egypt. And Joseph is Pharaoh's number two guy. That's one of Jacob's sons. But then we start Exodus 400 years later, and we see that something has happened. The Israelites have become enslaved to Pharaoh, who they used to serve. Now they are serving as slaves because Pharaoh has forgotten who they were. And so we see that Israel itself has become enslaved, but God does not abandon his covenant people into the hand of slavery. Instead, he appoints someone to speak on his behalf. He appoints Moses and his brother Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And so God sets his people free. So often when we think about Exodus, we think about this part. Moses coming in and the 10 plagues, and then they get out of Egypt. But that's only half of the book. And the second half of the book is when they get out of the land of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and they end up at the mountain of Sinai. And at Sinai, God issues his commands and he reestablishes his covenant with the people of Israel. And so we see that he issues the Ten Commandments, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we will enter into a covenant relationship with each other. And here are the commands that I give to you. You shall have no other gods, and so on and so forth. And so we leave Exodus at the wilderness in Sinai, and we come to Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we see that God's presence is a holy and powerful thing. Much like the sun, it provides good things. Like the sun provides light and warmth, and it allows plants and animals to thrive and to live. God blesses, but he also is an extremely powerful force as well. And he's even dangerous. And so God is holy, but man, as you see, is wicked. And as we talk about God's perfection in his presence, we know that God cannot abide wickedness and evil in his presence. And so when they reach the wilderness at Sinai, God goes up into the mountain as a cloud, and no one can approach save for Moses. If anyone else approaches, God's holiness is too perfect for them, and they die. And so God provides the means for humanity to approach his holiness. He provides for rituals, and he provides for purification methods, and he provides for sacrifices to be made to cover up the wickedness of man. To atone, you might remember that word from our Leviticus, to offer atonement for them, so that their sin is not regarded before God's perfection, but instead they are made clean. And they are made perfect in God's sight. So that then, and only then, can man approach the presence of God. And so God provides for all these various and detailed means. That's why Leviticus, I think, sometimes gets a bad rap, is there's a lot of detail in there. But it's all about God's providing for us, so that we can approach him through the atoning sacrifice. And so let's talk about God's presence for a moment. We see that God's presence is a powerful thing and a good thing. But it's almost too good. It's perfect. And so it's hard for us humans with our wickedness to comprehend and to approach God's presence. But we see God's presence at work so far in our series in this way. In Genesis, God is with mankind in the garden. He's literally standing right next to Adam and Eve and walking with them through the garden. That's as present as you can possibly imagine. Standing right next to them, talking with them, having conversations. But then sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, creates separation between them and God. God can no longer abide their wickedness because his presence is perfection, and perfection destroys and drives out wickedness. And so it creates separation, and God drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and they live with separation between them and God. But God provides, in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, a means for humanity to come back into the presence, more and more progressively each book, coming back into the presence of God. And then we see in Exodus that God leads. He actually is visibly leading through fire, leads the people out of the land of Egypt. He appoints Moses as his own representative to speak to Pharaoh. And then he leads with his presence the people out of the land of Egypt. But his presence is just too much for them. When they try and approach God, when the Israelites try and approach God, it's too powerful. And so we see in Leviticus that God gives Israel a means to approach his presence, to come into his presence, because it's holy. But Israel fails to do what God has asked them to do. So often they fail. And so he provides for priests, and he gives them the priesthood so that the priests can intercede, come between the people and God. So that God's perfection won't turn into God's wrath against their imperfection. And that's where we come into Numbers. That's the mindset that we want to have as we leap into Numbers in this series. And it's kind of funny because we're not actually in Numbers today. We read from Matthew and Hebrews, but I think that the point of this initial sermon is to get us back into that mindset of being God's covenant people and what it means that God's presence is holy. And so the book of Numbers is what we're going to start looking into. And I think that the book of Numbers kind of gets a little bit of a bad rap. I think when you open up to Numbers chapter 1, you see Numbers. Like, yeah, Numbers. And then you look at the end of chapter 1, and it's got a list of the 12 tribes of Israel and the number of people that are in each tribe lined up next to it. And you're like, oh, this looks like accounting. I took this in high school. I'm done. I'm out. Check me out. But that's really a shame, because Numbers is kind of an intriguing book. There are numbers in it, but that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is to show that the people of God are in the wilderness. If we look at the name of the book, Numbers in Hebrews, it's Bamidbar. And that doesn't mean numbers in Hebrews. What it actually means in Hebrew, the language Hebrew, is it means in the wilderness. It means in the wilderness. It's the first line of the book of Numbers. It says that God came to Moses at Sinai in the wilderness. And so in the wilderness is the first line of the book. But in the wilderness, it has a double meaning. It's not just the fact that they were in the wilderness, but it means it's got a twofold meaning as well. It's in the wilderness physically, but they're also spiritually and emotionally and mentally in the wilderness. They barely make it out 3 days out of Sinai, and they're already grumbling and complaining before God. It's not just the fact that they're in a physical wilderness. They're in an emotional and spiritual wilderness as well. And so a trip that should have taken 2 weeks to get from Sinai, where that star is on that map, up to the Holy Land, should have taken 2 weeks. It turns into 40 years. Because the same cycle of God establishing his covenant, and then the people get complacent, and the people rebel against God, and God gets angry and provides a means for the people to be forgiven, and then he reestablishes his covenant, and then the people rebel again against God's covenant. This cycle of ups and downs, it continues all throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Numbers. It prevails even today in the New Testament world in which we live also. And so we see that God punishes them for their disobedience. And he has them wander aimlessly in the desert for 40 years in the wilderness. So that's why In the Wilderness is an appropriate name, I think, for Numbers, because it chronicles the travels of the Israelites through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And all of the narrative that occurs in the story, including a talking donkey. There's a lot of very interesting narrative in Numbers. But I think the thing that's interesting is in our reading today, we didn't actually read Numbers. Instead, we read Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the wilderness. He goes in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And I think that's very significant. Jesus chose to go into the wilderness for 40 days because he wants to show that where the people of Israel failed, where they were disobedient and grumbling, he wants to show that he is the true Israel. He is the one through whom God has established his covenant promise with the whole world. And so he goes into the desert for 40 days. And we see that he's walking in the midst of the desert. But you can see that there's a lot more similarities between these two characters of Israel in Numbers and Jesus in Matthew. It's not just the fact that it was 40 days. We actually see several more similarities. So in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, Israel has this command from God to release a scapegoat, to send it out into the wilderness alone, to carry the sins of Israel with it. To go out alone into the wilderness was essentially a death sentence. And so we see that went out into the wilderness alone to prepare himself to carry the sins, not just of Israel, but the sins of the whole world. And in so doing, he began his ministry, which ended in him offering himself as the sacrifice for all sin. And then back in the Old Testament, Israel was faced with adversity at every corner. And the question that's presented is, would Israel remain faithful? And the next one answers the question to that. But let's go over to Jesus first. Jesus saw temptation around every corner while he was in the wilderness. And the question that then presents itself is, would Jesus refrain from sinning? Would he refrain from falling into temptation? And so that question is posed. But then back in the Old Testament, we see that Israel grumbles and complains when they meet the adversity. So the answer to that question, would they remain faithful, is a resounding no. An impressive no. 3 days they made it before they started to grumble and complain. But we see that Jesus resists temptation when the devil confronts him in the wilderness. So the answer to that last question, would Jesus refrain from sin? Yes, he would. And in this, we see that Jesus has come to fulfill what the children of Israel could not in the desert. We see a couple more similarities. God establishes the priestly order to intercede for Israel before God. So the priests stand between the people of Israel who are wicked and God who is perfect and allows a go-between. So the priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people so that they can be atoned from their sin. And then we see that God sends Jesus to be our great high priest so that he can intercede for mankind before God also. So now no longer do we have a righteous priesthood that has to intercede for us, because now we have the Son of God himself who intercedes for us and has interceded for us on the cross. And then we have that the priest offered sacrifices to God on behalf of Israel for the atonement of Israel's sin, whereas Jesus, our great high priest, offers himself as the sacrifice. And this is a sacrifice which atones not just for the people of Israel, but it atones for the sins of the entire world. And then you can see that the resounding image in the story is that Israel dishonors and continually disobeys God's commands when the going gets tough. And because they disobey, because they dishonor God, God turns them over to the desires of their heart. People grumble and say, if only we were in Egypt, we wouldn't be starving to death. And so God says, fine. You don't want to go into the Holy Land I've promised you? You don't have to. You're allowed to wander alone in the wilderness for 40 years. But then in Matthew, Jesus honors his Father's will, and he obeys God at every potential turn. Whereas Israel failed in an impressive way, Jesus succeeds in an impressive way. But why Jesus? Jesus allows his human side to endure the pain which we endure, to endure the trials that we see in our lives, and to undergo the same suffering that we undergo. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and that he was very hungry. And I look at that and I say, that is the understatement of the whole Bible. Jesus wasn't just very hungry. I can pretty much guarantee you Jesus was starving to death. Jesus was so hungry that bread would have looked so good to him that it would have been an intense temptation. And so when the devil comes to him to tempt him, and once again, friends, he's not just tempting him this one time in his life. I can pretty much guarantee you that the devil is always sitting on Jesus' shoulder saying, are you sure you want to do that? What if he did this instead? But in this particular moment, Jesus allows himself to be pushed down into the deepest, darkest weakness that you can possibly imagine, starving to death. And even in the midst of that, when the devil comes before him, says, transform this bread. He says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then again, he takes them and he says, throw yourself off of this roof and God will attend you. And he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he takes them up on a high mountain and says, everything that you see, all the kingdoms of this world, I will give to you. And Jesus says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus fulfills what the Israelites could not fulfill. The Israelites grumbled about bread. They put God to the test constantly, and they did not honor and serve God. But Jesus did all of these things. So why Jesus? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that this is written, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. And so the question becomes, why did Jesus have to undergo temptation? And the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 4. It's because we have a great high priest. We have a judge who sits on the judgment seat, and he does not look at us without empathy. He looks at our human condition and our sinful natures, and he can say, I know the temptations that you have undergone, and man, did he ever. He endured the most intense temptation of all. He endured pain and suffering and death. He endured the most severe persecution by the hands of the Romans that you could possibly imagine. And yet, through it all, he continued to honor God. It continues in verse 16, and it says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. When we come before God, because Jesus is our high priest, he intercedes for us. And so if you remember in Leviticus and in Numbers that we're going to study, you have to be careful when you approach the presence of God because it is dangerous. But what it says here is when you approach now the presence of God, do so boldly because you know that you have an intercessor in his Son. You have a great high priest which stands between you and the full wrath of God. Because your sins have been removed from you and you are made pure in God's sight. He shows us mercy where mercy is to be found. He shows us grace where it's to be found. And not just at any random time. It says there, when we need it the most. When we find ourselves in the deepest depths of despair. When we find ourselves in the midst of true trial and true suffering, Jesus' mercy and his grace are there for us in those times. In the wildernesses that we see in life, in those times where we truly are on our bottom rung, that's when his mercy and his grace truly prevail. When we're faced with sickness and heartache, when we see the damage that divorce can do, when we feel alone and we feel true loneliness and separation, when we experience disappointment and fear, and even in the midst of death itself, we know that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. This past week, I had a pretty profound example of this happen in my life. My mom's mother, my grandma, she passed away on Thursday. I'm going to her funeral tomorrow, actually. And when you see the wildernesses of life and you face them face to face, sometimes it's not easy, friends. When you truly face sickness, when you have cancer, when you have a loved one who has diabetes, these things are difficult things. I'm not trying to sugarcoat life. That's a disservice to God and his great mercy for us. And it's been a tough week for me, friends, I'm not going to lie. I've had to face death. And I know that death has separated me in this life from my grandmother. I again face to face. But the thing that I'm reminded of is that I have a great high priest who intercedes for me. And I have, just like that last thing said, I can go boldly before the throne of grace since I have that great high priest. You know who else had that great high priest? My grandmother. She knew Jesus, and she knew the love of Jesus, and she shared it with her kids and her grandkids. And so I'm reminded of a verse, as hard as it is to have to face the death of a loved one, as intense of a low as it can be when someone leaves this earth, we can look to our great high priest. I was reminded of this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like those who have no hope." We do not grieve like those who have no hope. When we find ourselves on the bottom rung of life, when we're faced with addiction, when we're faced with the worst that life can throw at us, we do not grieve. We do not mourn like those with no hope. That's not to say that we ignore the difficulty and the pain of life, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. But instead, we look to Jesus. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And so I believe in Jesus, and I hope that you believe in Jesus too. That you believe that he died and was raised again to life. Because in believing that, you also believe that on the last day, those you have lost and the struggles that you've undergone will not be for nothing. Because on that last day, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, will be standing there in our very midst. And the presence of God will be with us. And we can stand before God with boldness and proclaim that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son, Jesus, the great high priest, into our midst to dwell with us in the wildernesses of life. When times get hard, when we find ourselves on that bottom rung, we can turn into the things of this world. We can turn into addictions, or we can turn to you. And we know that the promises which you have promised to us, that we are your chosen people, that you have forgiven us, and that you will bring us together again on the last day. Those promises are as sweet as honey. Lord, I pray today that for any who are suffering, for any who have a saddened heart, you would give them peace in the knowledge to know that